As the Catechism teaches regarding the life and conduct of the believer, that we should serve God in holiness and righteousness. According to your notes, what is suggested as the difference between righteousness and holiness? So we'll start here. I'm not sure. Daryl? Paul? Next time, anybody back here? Okay, righteousness has to do with our relationship to who? With man. Righteousness with man and holiness with God. And then number two, according to the notes, what value do the good works of believers have for the unbeliever? When we live a righteous life, what does this do for the unbeliever? And next here, who are we? Anybody here on the Peter, Mark? See, I'm going to have to nobody over here. Well, let me open it up here. So next time, I'd like to have these answers here on this. What does a righteous life do in the world? What's that? Yes, it is works. And what do these works do for the unbeliever?
That they may see our good works and thereby glorify God.
That they might see our good works and glorify God. You know what good works also do? They expose wrong. Whenever you set a standard and do right, somebody who isn't doing it like that feels convicted about it. Or often, right? Some people don't get convicted very easy, but it exposes. And how important are good works in the life of a believer? How important? Very, right? Very. Yeah.
But in this community, though, good works seem to have become a part of to attain salvation. So
Okay, so in the community, good works have become a way of attaining salvation. So how do they get this? Let me tell you how they get this. So here you are at the ice rink. You're playing hockey out there, right? And then the game is over and the beer comes around. Huh? And you say, no thanks, I don't. Even the really religious world gets under conviction here, right? So there are things that still affect there are many things like that that will deeply affect these people, even the religious people. Okay, number three, the world knows we are followers of Jesus Christ by, number one, how accurate our doctrine is, number two, how we love one another. So, we'll take one of the young people, anyone. How is it? How much we love one another. The world knows we are followers of Jesus Christ by how we love one another. Now, I would say this, how we love one another will depend on how accurate our doctrine is. What'd you say now? Some actions we do may not seem very loving, but when you are a Christian, this is what needs to happen. So, accurate doctrine is still important. So study Matthew 5:44 through 45 and explain from this verse, well, it should be these verses, how we are to love our enemies. So, anyone know without looking at the scriptures? How are we to love our enemies? Now, we're not talking about Christians. Our Christians are not our enemies. We're on the same team. We're talking about loving our enemies. It's the unsaved world. How do we do that? Someone have the passage there? You want to read it for us? Now, Matthew 5:44 through 45. Someone want to read it for us? Anyone?
I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust.
Okay, bless those that curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. And all over where I read where people are persecuted and so on, it says, forgive your enemies. Have you found that in the Bible? Does it say forgive your enemies? It says love them. Do good to them. When they haven't repented, can they be forgiven? Well, check the Bible. Check and see what it says. It is interesting when you get some teaching that comes through again and again and again that we start to think that's what the Bible says. So we have to check and see what does the Bible actually say. According to Matthew, by the way, I'm not saying that we should carry a grudge against people. The unbeliever that does wrong to us, we are to bless them. We're to do good things to them. So that doesn't mean carrying a grudge and all these kinds of things. It means having a right attitude about them and so on. So according to Matthew 5:44-45, do we love our enemies by our feelings and emotions or by our actions? Anyway, by our actions. We love by our actions. By the way, when it comes to this word love, I'm talking about agape love. Even in myself, when I think about this word, I can hardly think about it apart from our feelings. Can you? Can you think of love without feelings? I can hardly think of it that way. In the Greek language, there are four words that describe love, different aspects of love. In English, we have one to cover those four. So you have to determine which one of those is meant by that. And this agape love is the kind of love that does right no matter how you feel. It doesn't have to do with how you feel about the person. You say, I just really can't feel good about that person. Well, you can't feel good about some people. But you can still do right, right? There comes agape love. So it's pretty hard to think of this love without thinking of those feelings and emotions of love that we usually attach to them. Then number 6, with regard to non-resistance and suffering, what 3 positions were discussed that Christians hold to? So I'd like to see from the general here, since most of us haven't done this homework, can you remember any of these? What 3 positions are held among Christians with regard to going to war and so on? See, the rut isn't very deep, right? The rut is not. I know, I had to take a voter's exam a while ago. I had to reread this thing a lot of time before the rut got a little deeper. What 3 positions are there? Well, tell me one.
Non-resistance.
What does non-resistance mean? Not taking up arms. We don't resist an evil person. I'll tell you, some of these doctrines are very difficult. As a matter of fact, our own Russian people Russian background people in Russia, when they came under persecution, when they saw their own wives abused and children abused and so on, they said, we can bear no more of this. And you know what they did? What did they do? They took up arms. And you know what the result was of taking up arms? You know what I think was happening in Russia? God was trying to get the ear of our people. And you know what they did? They resisted Him. And when that kind of persecution came to an end, guess what happened? Anybody know what happened in Russia when this came to an end? Then God sent famine. And there was no more resisting. And among our people, I do not read in history that we ever came before God and repented for our way of living. Don't remember ever reading about it. God tried to get our ear and we didn't listen to Him. So there's non-resistance. What else? Okay. Even among many Christians, we view that when our country goes to war, we should go to war for them, so on. It's called, anybody know this view? We called it in class? Activism. Activism. So that means when our country goes to war, we should go to war. I've been reading through Martyr's Mirror. Some of the early Christians suffered because they would not go to war long before the Mennonites ever came on the scene. Long before. They did not go to war. Actually, they didn't go to war until about in the late 200 or 300 years after Christ. And then when Constantine, Roman Emperor, so-called, became a Christian, now it became the norm for Christians to go to war for the country. But even then, there were always those who said, that's not what this book teaches. That's not what this teaches. And if you take this activism view, you have to modify it when you live in different countries. What happens when you live in Indonesia or Iran? Would you go to war for Ahmadinejad? Anybody? Even if you're an activist? I hope we have no activists so distorted they go to war for him. Well, I would for President Obama. You would? What ground do you make the difference? So it's a huge question. And so there's activism and pacifism. Pacifism is divided into two further camps. That's where the non-resistance comes in. Pacifism, see, we need to make this rut a little deeper, right? You know what our Mennonites said after Russia, some of them, even today, you know what they will say? This teaching you Mennonites teach works only in the Sunday school classroom, but it doesn't work in real life when you get under the real brunt of things. It's only for the classroom. My own German blood boils real easy too. I will hold this teaching no matter what happens. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. Non-resistance. So pacifism in Christianity, many of our Mennonite people are pacifists. Do you know what the difference is between a pacifist and non-resistance? Anybody? See, we went through this in detail once already.
Let somebody else go, but I don't want to go.
Let somebody else go, but I don't want to go. Well, that's how we are viewed sometimes. Here's the difference between pacifism and non-resistance. The pacifist, if I would generalize, thinks that God wants the whole world not to war. And the non-resistant person says, it's only for the Christian, this teaching. God does not expect the world not to go to war. Romans 13 is pretty clear on that, isn't it? He does not bear the sword in vain. So the pacifist says, you know, our Canadian government and our U.S. government, we have got to get them to quit making bombs and quit making guns, and we are going to sit on the railroad and we're not going to let these railroad cars go with this stuff. We're going to stop our country from doing this kind of stuff. The non-resistant person says, that is not our duty. When the Bible prescribes how we treat this, we're talking to the Christian, not the non-Christian. That's where I stand. This is not for the non-Christian. This is non-resistance is for the Christian. So does that raise any questions or thoughts? Yes.
I'm not sure where was that with the resistance. As far as Christian goes, but like some of these Christians you can see in the Christians, they're very very godly people.
Some of these folk who teach you say God ordained government, right? Ahmadinejad. Yes, Ahmadinejad too. Yes. Yes, God ordained government. And some of the folk who hold to this teaching of going to war are very godly people. Is that correct? Yes, that is very correct. The church library has a number of little books on missionaries written more for children. They're really good for adults, I found out, because I'm reading them. Out of First World War and Second World War, because some of those Christians who went into these countries, they saw the great need in the world, they went out there as missionaries. I just read the story of one guy who went out as an unsaved person, but he got caught in Japan, and he was imprisoned in Japan and mistreated by the Japanese. They were horrible to their prisoners of war. And in prison, he got a Bible there, and he got saved. And when he came back, he went back to Japan. It was a missionary, led a lot of Japanese to the Lord. Some of this came out of these world wars. Were there very godly people that believed in going to war? Yes. Does that change the teaching here? We see we differ on that. Some people do not like denominations. They think we should obliterate all denominational lines. I like denominations. For this reason, because there are people who disagree on what we might call sometimes secondary issues, and it's hard to work together, and you have a different denomination. I always say this, I think the charismatics are very glad that all the churches aren't Mennonites, and the Mennonites are very glad that all the churches aren't charismatic. But they have to be one of them too. But in denominations, we hold some of these distinctives. And so some people will believe as strongly in activism as I believe in non-resistance. And are they godly people? Yeah, how will God sort that out? I don't know. I won't have to do that. But yes, there are very godly people in that camp. I don't know if that helps any or not, but thank you for the comment. Any other thoughts here? Yeah.
Fighting for their government, they end up fighting each other.
Yeah.
If Canada and the U.S. were to go to war, and we believe in going to war, we'd be fighting believers.
Yes. What she's saying is, today, if you go to war for your country, you go to some other country, you end up killing Christians, no matter where you go. You'll find them in Ahmadinejad's country. Yusuf, condemned to die. In Iran. And I read a report there that says how many Christians there are in Iran underground now. If the reports are correct, there are a lot of them. So, do you remember what I said about Old Testament, New Testament, the method in the Old and the method in the New? Anybody remember the missionary method? What was it? I think I've really done a bad job this year. In the Old Testament, some have called it this, the centripetal method. God called people who got saved, they became Jewish people. They came into the country of the Jewish people, they became Jewish people. God drew them into a nation. It's a centripetal method. It's like when you drain a bathtub. When you drain the bathtub, when the water gets together, it just pulls in more and more until it swirls till this one little point. In Israel, God drew the people to himself through the nation of Israel. When the Lord Jesus came, an incredible change took place. Matthew 28:20. Somebody tell me, what does it talk about? What does it say? What did Jesus say just before he ascended to heaven? Go ye into all the world. Do you see the difference? Now we have the centrifugal method where it thrusts out and thrusts out and thrusts out. Read the stories in our library. C.T. Studd wanted to go to some place where nobody had been before, where people eat people. And the gospel went out there. It was no longer the centripetal method. It was now the centrifugal. And in the centrifugal situation, it doesn't work when Christians shoot Christians. So when the U.S. had their civil war, the North and the South, what were they doing? I don't care how godly they were, they're still shooting each other. shooting each other, and God never meant it to be so. I think, have you ever pondered this verse? When Jesus was to be crucified, he said to the disciples, go get some swords. Ever read this? Have you read this? And they said, they came back, they said, here are two. He said, that's enough. I say, excuse me. Two swords is enough for what? Have you ever wondered about this? Two swords is enough for what? Was it enough for Judas, who came with these hordes to take him in the garden? Was two swords enough for that? I think two swords was enough to teach the message that I will not use this method in the church. Two swords is not enough. God no longer uses this method. I'd like to go to the next question here. I understand none of you have done this, but study Deuteronomy 20. We left this out in class. You won't remember that either. Study Deuteronomy 20, 10 through 18, and Matthew 10, 5 through 15, and give at least 3 points of contrast. Let me briefly give you the contrast this morning. In Israel, in the Old Testament, God said, when the army arrives at a city, proclaim peace to the city. And if they accept that peace, they will become your tributaries. They will now be under you. They will now be submissive to you. You will rule over them. If they will not accept this peace, besiege that city. Besiege it. And when you get them, you make sure you kill every male there. Leave not one male alive. You can keep the rest of the spoil, but you must kill every male. Do you know why? Anybody know why? So that there wouldn't be more of those kind of people. So that they would not teach them their ways. That's how God separated between Israel and all the rest of the ungodly nations. Anybody truly got saved came in to hear, and never would these people teach these people how to live. Do you know what happened to Israel? Tell me what happened to Israel. What happened? Again and again and again, they disobeyed God. They were taught, what about these kings? They multiplied wives to themselves from other nations, and those wives did what? See, this is the Old Testament. You and I cannot think like that, can we? Now listen, let me give you the contrast. When Jesus sent out the 70, he said, I want you to bring the gospel to these Jewish people. And when you arrive at a city, inquire who in that city is worthy. And if they accept you, then your peace be upon them. Heal, raise the dead, cast out devils, do all kinds of good things to them. If they will not accept your peace, kill them. Right? In Matthew chapter 10. If they will not accept the gospel, you just take your shoes, wipe the dust off, and go off to the next one. So huge is the contrast between the centripetal and the centrifugal method of the message. Now God has required of us to go into all the world, not to shoot them or to shoot others. We don't go to Iran to become part of Ahmadinejad's government or his country. We go there to convert them, right? Yeah. So maybe that raises more questions. Any other questions or thoughts? Is this a serious question? This a serious question? I'll tell you what. If you could just backtrack in time 150 years to our Mennonite people, ask them if this is a serious question. They will tell you, you will not believe what I have seen with my two eyes. You will not believe. And many of them bore it. and were victorious. Many of them didn't. Okay, explain in your own words what picture you get of Christ from Scripture with regard to suffering, wrongdoing, or taking revenge. And I can leave this one open to everyone. What picture do you get of Christ when you think about this subject? What picture do you get?
Non-resistance.
He called his people sheep. You ever wondered about that? Ever seen resistant sheep? I told you about Paul, what was his last name, came to missions conference. Sorry. Estabrooks, thank you very much. Paul Estabrooks, with Open Doors. I found him, as a matter of fact, we gave his book out at that time. That book is well worth reading on this subject because he's talking about this very subject in light of missions and going out there. He said, you know what we have to do? We have to teach Christians not to fight. So there in the Muslim world, and he said, sometimes while we're teaching that, you can hear the shooting out there. And we teach them not to shoot back. So they come and burn a church, then the Christians go and burn a mosque. He said, we have to teach them not to do that. Doesn't work like that in the church. And he said, he talked about sheep. And you say, if I go out as a sheep in a country like that, they will just do away with me. I got no chance whatsoever. What do sheep do? Bah! Run away. Huddle up in a corner somewhere. They don't fight. They don't resist. And he said something that helped me a lot. Who protects sheep when they're in trouble? The shepherd. Not our job to protect. It's the shepherd's job. You know, if anybody here knows for sure if God's will would be to deliver Yusuf in Iran, or whether he would will for him to go through this, what would be our own Mennonite forefathers in the past? How come God didn't protect them? Sometimes God allows some of us to go through some of these things for the benefit of others down the years. Iran, something is going to have to happen in Iran before there is any great change in there. And it may cost the church blood to do some of this. Now, does God want other people to kill Christians? No, but sometimes in the greater scheme of things, he allows for these things. And out of the suffering of the Mennonites of the past came the time when they said, we can't do this anymore. And the Roman Catholic Church now, by and large, doesn't hunt and kill people anymore. You're looking for the offering container. Is it around somewhere? Over here. But even in Mexico now, the Catholic Church is persecuting Christians. By and large, that has come to an end. Today, it is largely the Muslim world. And when we go out to those countries, we go out as sheep. So the four men killed by the Aka Indians, should they not have had guns along? What do you think would have happened among the Aka Indians if they shot these guys? Well, we don't know for sure, right? But we know what happened now, don't we? Sometimes, Christ, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Like a sheep before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. There's non-resistance. When they came to take him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he spoke a word, they fell over backwards by the power that was there. And he could have called a legion of angels. And what did he do? Took out his gun, right? No? Went to the cross. Blood has done a lot of things. So they say the blood of the church the seat of is the seat of martyrs that has brought the church to where it is now.
Yeah.
Yes.
2 Samuel 7:23,
okay?
And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations, and from their gods. I think all this that God is doing in allowing even Christians to suffer, making a name for himself.
Okay.
Whether it is for the people, his people suffering, or the resist people that he is showing, he is still making a name for himself among the people that don't believe.
Okay.
Somewhere in the end, I'm convinced that people will recognize God somewhere along the line, whether it's too late or not, that they will recognize God. He is making for himself a name.
Okay.
Whatever he is allowing, whatever he is accomplishing, he is making for himself a name.
Yes. So back in the Old Testament, God was making a name for himself through this nation. Today he is making a name for himself through these ways as well.
For Christians.
Christians.
And sometimes that results in making him for himself a name within the unbelieving camp.
Okay.
Because they will recognize at some point that God is God.
Yeah. It's interesting that the unbeliever can sometimes more readily see what is unchristian for us than we can ourselves. They know, they say, well, that's a Christian, he's doing this. Yeah. Well, God, the church, I am so glad years ago I ended up having to teach the doctrine of the church. You know, the church is God's greatest work on earth today. And it's not the family, it's the church. The family is crucial for the church, but the church is God's greatest work on earth today, and God has instructed us, the church, how to go out into all the world and how to handle it when we are mistreated and so on. And I know it's very difficult teaching. It's very difficult teaching, but I believe it's not just good in the Sunday school. I believe it's out, it's right out in life. Okay, so number 9, read Romans 13, 1 through 7, where the Christian is exhorted to be subject to civil government. Then read Acts 4, 15 through 22, gleaning a principle from the passage in Acts. Answer this question, what is a Christian to do when the civil authority commands me to not do what God wants me to do? So I want an answer from the young people. What does God, what is the principle here? When the government requires of us to do what God says we're not to do, what's the principle? Then God is the higher authority. We do what God says. When the civil authorities require something unbiblical for us, they have overstepped their authority, and we must then obey God. Number 10. In the section on oaths, explain why or why you do not agree with Charles Ryrie's comment on oaths. Well, you know, what did Charles Ryrie say? Anybody remember? He said all, it doesn't forbid all oaths, it forbids flippant oaths and so on. And how would you respond to that? Did I give a verse here? I didn't. How would you respond to that? The Bible does not require, does not. By the way, when you read Martyr's Mirror, this was a big issue in the church in the past, and the Catholics became very hard against those people who wouldn't swear oaths. And they did. These people said it's forbidden in the Bible. Does the Bible just forbid flippant oaths? What does it forbid? Anybody know? What does it forbid? What's that? Yeah, what does it forbid flippant swearing or what? Let your yes be yes and your no, no. How many does that forbid? All of them. What does James say? All oaths are forbidden. We really need to find that. So in James, can somebody find for us maybe from our notes where it talks about oaths? This is James chapter 5, verse 12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath. Does that sound to you like flippant oaths or all oaths? All. It is amazing. I would say the evangelical church, by and large, disagrees with the stand we take. Sometimes people say to me, well, what is a Mennonite anyway? Well, here's one of the characteristics that tells you whether you're a Mennonite or not. Now, there may be some others as well, but then they would have other issues that they don't agree with. But here's one of them. One of them is the non-resistant view of war. The other one here is non-swearing of oaths. We don't swear oaths. Our country, when we came into this country, they said, we're going to have to do something about this because these people don't swear oaths. So they said, you know what, we're going to make an exception for you guys. You don't have to swear. So when you go to court here in Fort Vermilion, you can tell them, I am a Christian and I don't swear. They'll tell you, you can affirm this. Okay. So explain why or why you do not agree with John Calvin's comment on this. Now I lost the page. What did John Calvin say? John Calvin writes, page 84, the Anabaptists, building on this passage, condemn all oaths, but they only show their ignorance, for James does not speak of oaths in general, nor does Christ, but both condemn that evasion which had been devised when men took liberty to swear without expressing the name of God, which was a liberty repugnant to the prohibition of law. Now tell me this. What would it help if I say, no, I did not do that? Or I said, no, I swear by the Bible I didn't do that. What's the difference? When I say this, what is possibly the case? I actually did it. I didn't do this. I don't have to say that. I didn't do it. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. If anybody should be known for this kind of honesty, it should be Mennonites, should it? Well, it should be Christians, but since we teach this, it should be us. Our words should stand for what we say. So, Calvin says James does not speak of oaths in general, but the facts are the Bible speaks of oaths, period. Then number 11, if you should be called into court for some reason and you are asked to swear by the Bible, is it a must to swear in such cases? And we talked about that. The answer is no, we are allowed to affirm. When is a person married? After physical union or after some public marriage ceremony? So, let's take young people. Jen?
After a public marriage ceremony.
After the public marriage ceremony. Now, why this question? Many people feel that when two young people have physical relationship, that constitutes marriage. No, that doesn't constitute marriage. It constitutes huge sin. That's what it is. The sin of fornication. And so this question comes again and again. From Scripture, give each relationship that would disallow marriage between two people of the opposite gender. Anybody remember these two? Question. Yes. Okay, your first verses were from Luke chapter 6, verses 35 to 37. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. When you have a teaching like this in general, the details of this have to match up with the rest of the Bible, right? It says, judge not. Is that correct? That's the most famous verse, by the way, in the Bible now. It's not John 3:16. It's judge not. When it says judge not, are we not to judge? Somebody tell me. Are we to not judge? What's that? Judge righteous judgment, so we would forgive righteously as well, right? But judge righteous judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says the church has the task of judging those that are inside. When it says judge not, does that mean blanket statement, judge not at all? No. What? Yeah, we don't judge the unbelievers. So that means when they commit fornication, we don't excommunicate them, right? We don't judge them. As a matter of fact, we try to bring them to repentance. When it says forgive and you will be forgiven, when are we to forgive? When repentance takes place. So an unforgiving spirit is one who does not forgive when repentance has taken place. Now, repentance is such a crucial matter. Just this past week, on several cases, I have seen issues where people try everything to get forgiveness without actually repenting. I'd like to name these, but I can't. They try to get forgiveness. Let me list one of those for you. You know, if I have done anything wrong to you, would you forgive me, please? I heard years ago about a sermon that was called slop bucket repentance. That's what that is. Slop bucket repentance. If I have done something wrong to you, would you forgive me? Excuse me, did you do something wrong to me? Well, I'm not sure. Well, don't bother me. If I have done something wrong, tells you there's a conscience nibbling there, right? You know, they come out like this. You know, last week, you and I were talking, and I told you about what I had done years ago, and I have to confess to you that's a lie. I lied. Would you forgive me? That's repentance. This community is loaded with slop bucket repentance. And when somebody comes to you and says, last week I said this and I lied to you, would you forgive me? Forget it. That's an unforgiving spirit. When repentance takes place, forgiveness must be given. And so when it says forgive and you will be forgiven, it takes in light of the view of the rest of the teaching of forgiveness. Forgiveness is due when repentance takes place. Forgiveness is not due before that. What is due before that, we've listed in other places. Sometimes if repentance doesn't take place, excommunication must take place. Is that right? If you just forgive, you don't have to excommunicate. So when it comes to the, like, judge not, is a general statement. But does that mean there's no place for judgment? Well, that's the teaching of the church today. Tolerate everything. Tolerate everything. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, those who are inside, you judge. Those who are outside, God will judge. That's for them. That raise any further questions? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, question. An unbeliever, he said he would pay me $2,000 and he had paid me $50 or nothing, right? So what should I do? Forgive him? Somebody tell me. Should I forgive him? An unbeliever? Would you, any scripture anywhere? What's that? To forgive them? How much time have we got this morning? I had a request came with regard to divorce remarriage. This man saw another lady, and then he came back to his wife and repented. And this woman, the wife forgave the husband, And she felt so terrible about this other lady. And then she went to the other lady who was an unbeliever and said she forgave her too. And then she wrote me and asked me what I thought. I said, well, you may have forgiven her, but she's not forgiven. Won't help her anything? What I would advise you to do is say, you know, I have read in the Bible about this. I want to tell you something. I know what happened between you and my husband. And I want to tell you something. God Almighty sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, and He died because He knew you would do that. You would do things like this. All of us have done things wrong. And I want to bring you good news. I know what you did is very bad. But I want to bring you good news. If you will repent of your sin, He will wash you clean from it. Just to say, I forgive them, what does that help them? As a matter of fact, you can do more harm than good. Say, well, I can live like this. They're just going to forgive me. Oh, now I have to repent. This matter of repentance has not received the attention due in the church for many, many years. Yeah. Should we not forgive them but still require them to repent? If they do not repent and you forgive them, they're still not forgiven. Oh, okay, I forgive them but God doesn't. Then you can do something God can't do. Can God forgive somebody that doesn't repent? No. Has He forgiven you anything you didn't repent about? Has He forgiven you anything you didn't repent about? No. And you can do what He can't do. Yeah. Okay, yes. You can't take revenge. Yes? Okay. Yes. Okay, you know. See, let me say two things to that. Number one would be a difference whether this is an unbeliever or a believer, right? If it is an unbeliever, what does the Bible say? Love your enemies, right? Bless those that curse you, not forgive, bless them. Do good to those who hate you, right? That's instruction. Pray for those who despitefully use you. That's what to do, not forgive. This is what to do. That will keep you from becoming bitter. If it is a Christian, should you then just forgive? If it is a Christian, should you just forgive him then? Rebuke. See, you don't just let sin go. When you just forgive in general, you let sin go. Let's say your brother sins against you, now you are to go to him. And if you can't settle it, you're supposed to just let it go, right? Just forgive him. Right? No. Take another person. You can't settle it, then you forgive him, right? No, then you take it to the church. If he doesn't repent then you forgive him, right? No. Then what? Somebody tell me. Excommunicate. You see, God does not allow for sin to continue in the church. When we just forgive, we allow for sin to continue. That is our method and norm. It's a big question. So the big question comes here. If I do not forgive, how will I keep from getting bitter? Okay.
Right?
There, yes.
Wouldn't be forgiving them in your heart, but you are practicing forbearance toward that person, cleaning your heart. Your heart is clear.
Yeah.
Waiting for them to come to you.
See, there are many issues that aren't sins that we might do where we are offended about each other. She's saying there is the thing of forbearance. God forbears and so on. That is, give time, let this person grow spiritually. I can overlook those for that time. When it is sin, the Bible does not teach forbearance. It teaches dealing with it. Probably One of the greatest things that has led to the degeneration of the church is the fact that we don't deal with sin. Listen, let me tell you something. Any time you carry a grudge or bitterness or hatred like this, no matter what the circumstance, we're wrong. So how do you keep from this? When it is an unbeliever, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you. Here's what we're to do then. So, I don't know, did I answer your question? What was your question? Oh, yes, it would keep you from, yes. Yes, when you do this, you say, you know what you do? The Lord says, vengeance is mine. Do I have time for this? How far am I from the end? I think we'll do a review another week. Let's go to Romans chapter 12 for one moment. Maybe young people, you'll have to have the rest of the homework done next week, right? Romans chapter 12. Oh, this is such a crucial teaching. By the way, I know you were here in the church when I spoke on forgiveness. What I would encourage, if you struggle with this, listen again. Because to answer some of these questions in a short time, it's a huge task. There is much involved, but I really believe we have really erred on some of this. Romans chapter 12 verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. You know what avenging is? Making things just, requiring justice. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So this vengeance, this repaying, God will do it. So when it is an unbeliever, how do you keep from getting bitter? You say, Lord God, you know, this guy said he would pay me $2,000. I've tried, I've talked to him. There's nothing I can do, and I want to hand this case to you. Lord, I am going to trust you with these $2,000. I want to trust you. Whenever you are bitter, you know you're not trusting God in this. You are here this morning, you carry bitterness? Well, maybe they say they're past things. Then I encourage you, work with those. Hand over to God those things you can't handle. If it is a believer and you are bitter and you're not doing anything about it, then that is your problem. You should be doing something about it. We must not allow believers to continue to do these kind of things in the church. That is how to handle it. So, okay, is our time is up, is it? Okay, we'll have to come back to our review questions next time.